And now we want to follow suit with teaching you more bad habits. So we want to teach you in this hour how to raise Pharisees. All right. And that's all fine and good, because at the end you'll learn about being forgiven. All right. So three weekends and you're almost done. How are we doing? Hanging in there? Are we refreshed? Overwhelmed? Yeah, that's it, yeah. Did y'all get enough caffeine and sugar? Those of you who may have had too much a while ago may have a major crash in a moment. So I'll keep an eye out for that. So if you hear me in the middle of a sentence go, hey, then you'll know why, okay? So we've got to learn little tricks here and there to keep everybody active. All right. Well, hey, let's pray and then let's talk about how to raise Pharisees, okay? Father, thanks so much for loving us and caring for us and, Lord, even delighting in us. Thank you that you are a generous God. Thank you that you're a God with a sense of humor. We thank you for laughter. Lord, we thank you for the fact that as believers, we can live within the tension of being both sorrowful and joyful. And Lord, we're just grateful to you for that. Help each and every one of us, Lord, to continue to grow in our joy of our salvation. And that, Lord, we would continue to learn as Solomon commended for us to learn in Ecclesiastes, that we would just take joy and that which you have given us to do. Lord, you would just continue to teach us and help us to be content. Help us to be gracious people, merciful people, loving people, forgiving people. And Lord, to you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so obviously we're not here to commend to you a parenting style that would raise Pharisees. But what we want to talk through is just, you know, some basic parenting principles that, if carried out, will indeed create Pharisees. And ultimately, what we're talking about is we'll create children who look really good behaviorally, but their heart is far from the Lord. And so we want to avoid that, is ultimately what we want to avoid. I don't remember in what session I talked about it. Was it in this session we talked about the whole idea of factory-based parenting? Yeah, so you get that. So again, that's a lot of what we want. You know, we want that guaranteed product. And for some of us, we want that guaranteed product for a variety of reasons. Some, we do want that guaranteed product for the sake of our child. We really do care, genuinely care about our child. We genuinely want them to be a particular and certain way. But for some of us, it has a lot more to do about us, because we wrap up our identity in what people think about our kids. And boy, I still remember I was interviewing for a church one time, and this is one of the statements I made in a congregational meeting similar to this, a group like this, and I just simply said, hey, one question I have for you: can my kids sin in your midst? Or as the pastor's children, are they expected to be perfect? Well, at first it was, never been asked that question before. Then it was, should we be asked that question? And then a third was, yes. And part of that was just, you know, is there the recognition that all of us are sinners? That includes pastors' kids, and that we all have a responsibility in the church to come alongside each other's families and help them grow and become more Christ-like. And so the whole idea of raising children is priority relationship are the parents, but the church is also responsible. And so please understand that whether you do or do not have kids, you still at some part, you have some part to play in the raising of children. And that's why I love the trend right now of renaming even just the whole title of family ministry and youth pastor of next generation, you know, and just the ministry to the next generation. And so you have a new title that's going around now, next generation pastors. And I think that's really good. And I think we need to recognize that when we talk about discipleship and counseling, very much a part of that is multiplication. And so am I multiplying myself laterally, but also am I multiplying myself down the line to the next generation? And that's very important. And so no matter what age we are, we should be involved in what's happening in the next generation. And I can tell you this, the news, if you only read the news, you only listened to the news, man, you'd really think that the next generation is about the most evil thing on the planet. Let me tell you something. I sit and I teach 18-year-olds every single week, and they are just some of the greatest people and humans I've ever met. They are outstanding young men and women. And it is a joy. It is such a joy to interact with them on a regular basis. So I will tell you this. If you have any inkling or have any influence on those who are considering where they might go to college, master's is great. Great school. Kevin's school is good. But boys! So please understand, I'm a graduate from Masters, and I love Kevin, but it was fascinating for John, Kevin, and I to sit in the room and eat lunch together and recognize, wow, this is interesting. We have three colleges represented that all have really healthy and robust biblical counseling and discipleship programs. That did not used to exist. So it is amazing right now to see these young people who have a heart for ministry learning how to use their word, their copy of God's word, to interact with the world around them and to learn how to counsel and disciple not only the people that don't know the Lord, but the people that do. And it is just absolutely awesome. Really cool to be a part of that. The other thing I realized, too, is we're at the end of the 90s. I realized next year's class, well, most in general, majority will have been born in 2000. At this year's class is most of them were born in 1999. This is like it of the 90s. I thought, oh, that's pretty cool, right? Part of that's because my kids are kind of on the borderline there. So my oldest is born in 98 and graduated last year, and then my second oldest is born in 2000 and graduates this year. And so, anyway, you want to talk about how to raise a Pharisee? Yeah. All right, let's do it. All right. So first, let's talk a little about some history. We understand a little bit about the Pharisees. Maybe you've heard about them a little bit. 1962 banned. But the Pharisees, along with the scribes, they were what you could call the original legalists. And a Pharisee means a separated one. And ultimately, they prided themselves in their denunciation of impure and ungodly elements. Physical separation was of paramount importance. Practical holiness was considered evident of their personal piety. Okay. The Pharisees ultimately had no greater task than to protect and propagate the laws of God. They had very much had so much respect for the original set of scriptures and wanted to protect them so desperately that they started adding to them. So their thought of really respecting them and honoring them was then to add to them and make them even more robust. And after a while, then it seemed not only helpful to make additions, but also absolutely essential. And so then these rules, as part of the oral law, then became even more important to the Pharisees than God's commandments. And the counterpart to the Pharisees today is the people who are afraid to allow Christians to live only with God's word, to biblical principles. They add rules, regulations, and standards, and then come to the point of believing they are part of the scriptures themselves. And so we have people who are living by particular rules and think they're somewhere in scripture. And so this is the way it is, ultimately, for those who become legalists. And we need to be very careful that we understand what the title or how we want to use that term. Fundamentally, the legalist is that you live a particular way in order to be accepted by God. So when you're a legalist, it doesn't mean you're just simply obedient to Scripture. This is sometimes what we can be accused of. I still remember preaching through the book of Ephesians, and I was preaching through Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and then I get to chapter 4. You know what chapter 4 says? You know, therefore, okay, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and then starts actually talking about what we need to do in light of who we are in Christ. I had two families accuse me of being a legalist and left the church. I didn't even get to verse like 15. I mean, we just barely even started chapter 4, you know? And they were the ones who were like giving us so many accolades, right, about any of the passages in chapter 1, 2, and 3. And as soon as we got to 4, they claimed we were legalists. Because there was a responsible reaction to the truths of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And that was what Paul was trying to point out. But in their mind's eye, no, we only live in 1, 2, and 3. We don't live in 4, 5, and 6. And so what we get is, a certain extent, what Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes, and this is a wonderful principle, not just for life, but even for parenting, and that is this. He says simply this: do not be overly righteous, and don't be overly licentious. And in other words, don't be overly righteous where you become self-righteous, and to a certain extent you make up your own rules and you make up your own laws and you live those out and believe yourself to be pious. But at the same time, don't be overly licentious and live so much in grace and just disregard that which God has commanded you to do. And I like to just call that what Solomon ultimately was saying: please live the biblical middle. Just live the biblical middle with a respect for the laws and being obedient to it by grace. And so that's what we want to strive for, is a little bit, it was that balance. And so of all the degrading titles that Jesus used to describe the Pharisees, none was more devastating than referring to them as yeast or leaven. And he told his disciples, you be on the guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And the problem is not with having traditional practices or even with the church's local distinction. That's not the problem. However, there is something desperately wrong with presenting these personal preferences as eternal truth. And that's something we need to be really careful with. I grew up in a very moral home, but the morals were not connected to Christ. Okay? And growing out of that home, I would have told you that pushing in your chair was next to godliness. Okay? There are just certain rules in the home that you need to live by, right? You know, how many of us in our homes heard the phrase, shut the door, right? You're letting in the flies, you know? You know, and then you grow up and you're in your home and you're like, you know, you're walking away and you realize you left the door. Oh my gosh, you know, is there a sacrifice? You know, I mean, because you feel the guilt of leaving that door open. And so we grow up with a number of these types of rules and laws. And again, it's not that they're unimportant and it's not that they're unnecessary, but they're not eternal truth by which we are going to be judged and sent into the pit of hell if we don't abide by them. Okay? So the Pharisees were judgmental in the wrong way. They were prideful. They didn't differentiate between traditions and God's commands. And so they were hypocritical since they couldn't really live out what they even taught. And so I want to point out some practices that can take place in parenting, 12 of them to be exact, that if they're to be followed in our approach to parenting, we will increase the probability of raising a Pharisee. So that's what we want to talk about. So most of these are related to one another, and just to give you a counseling tip, that let me give you three counseling tips as we approach these characteristics. Tips as we approach these characteristics. One is this: look for these activities when you counsel parents through good data gathering and assessment. So as you listen to these, look for these activities. Use these activities as a means of which to judge and to assess the people you're counseling, to assess their parenting. Look for these activities when you counsel parents through good data gathering and assessments. Number two, instruct from God's Word about faithfulness, about grace, about mercy, and trust in the Lord. Instruct from God's Word about faithfulness, grace, mercy, and trust in the Lord. Why? Because these are the proper put-ons. These are all before your notes. So they're before your notes. This is a counseling, just three counseling tips prior to getting into our characteristics within your notes. Okay, so one, look for these activities when you counsel through good data gathering and assessment. Secondly, instruct from God's Word about faithfulness, grace, mercy, and trust in the Lord. Why? Because these are going to be the proper put-ons. Because we're not looking, a lot of people will approach these activities because they're doing these activities because they hope they will guarantee for them a particular product. Okay. If I do this, I'm guaranteed this. I can't tell you how many times I've had to sit and counsel people, parents, who are absolutely and utterly devastated that their children didn't turn out the way they planned for their children to turn out. And how much they feel like they were sold a bill of goods because they thought if they had put their child in this and done this with their child and done there with their child, gone to that trip with their child, did this with their child, did it, it would guarantee a particular moral child. And they failed to recognize that things of asceticism and the things of the flesh are useless against the indulgences of the flesh or the indulgences of the heart. And so they had gone through all these years of parenting and just forgot about the fact that their child is a worshipful being and has a potentially idolatrous heart that needs to be addressed. And so morality is good on the surface, but without connecting it to a love relationship with Christ, creates nothing but a Pharisee. Okay. So that's number two. Number three, last one. And then we'll get to the notes. So number three, assign homework to parents that put off such activities and help them put on those that will raise a gracious, faithful, and loving child. So assign homework. So connect the homework to the things that the activities that they're doing that are helping promote and create such a child. Assign homework to parents that will put off such activities and put on those that will raise a gracious, faithful, and loving child. Okay. So again, just connecting that to a couple of the key elements within our counseling, where we're gathering data, where we're providing instruction, and we're assigning homework. Okay. And I guess the other thing I would say is just be aware that there's multiple heart issues at play with this kind of parenting. Because again, some of that kind of parenting can just simply be, I think I'm doing the best for my child and I do not want to screw this up. And then others, it's simply, I want my child to be a certain way because it says a lot about who I am. And they're more concerned about them and their reputation and so on and so forth. And so we want to be able to discern that in people's lives, because we have to help parents, not just children, but parents as well, worship rightly. All right, so here we go. That's the number one way, it sounds like survey says, right? Family Feud, survey says, number one answer on the board, majoring on external instead of internal issues. So this is where we're majoring on the external instead of internal issues. Again, you can read the Sermon on the Mount and recognize the fact that the Lord is as much concerned about the heart and about what's inside a person as he is that which is on the outside. Okay, and so, again, when we major on the external, I just want you to do the right thing. That's all I want you to do. I don't care why you do it. I just want you to do it. Okay, that's not going to go well. This is on basically majoring on controlling the child's behavior without actually using Scripture and prayer to deal with the heart. Because once again, the behavior in getting people to do the right things, I mean, we can take that lemon tree and cut off all the lemons and go buy ourselves a bag of oranges and go tape them on that tree and make it an orange tree. No, right? There has to be a change on the inside. And so if we're majoring on controlling that behavior, but we're not making use of Scripture or prayer to grab at the heart of the person, then we're doing a disservice to them and we're not being faithful as a parent. And it's only God, and it's only His Word, and it's only wise use of it that actually gets to the heart issues in a person. Proverbs talks about the fact that the heart is a deep well, and that it is difficult to understand. But a man of understanding can draw it out. Okay? And the only way we draw that out is by making use and dependence on the Lord who knows the heart, and dependence on the Scriptures that has the ability to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This will produce, if we major on the external instead of the internal, it'll produce a Pharisee. Everything is looking good on the outside, but inwardly, that child is still corrupt. In other words, we ended up substituting outward acts of religion for the essential virtues of the heart. We majored in the minors and minored in the majors, is basically what we ended up doing. So in other words, as he grows to adulthood, he has all his table manners. He says, yes, sir, in the right places, and that doesn't mean, though, that he actually knows Christ. The other amazing thing to me, and it was such a devastation to so many of our parents when I was a youth pastor, was they had controlled the environment of their children to such an extent that they really just believed their child was an incredibly moral person, all the while the evil, corrupt heart within that child just never had a place to express itself, and as soon as it was let free, it did. But see, if I go after my child's heart, and I know that my child has a heart for the Lord and a heart for others, to a certain extent, I almost could put him in any environment, and he'll do just fine. Because he'll make the wise choices, he'll do the right things, because he wants to worship the Lord as God, he wants to love the Lord as God, and he doesn't want to do anything to violate God's law. Because there's a personal relationship that he has with him, and he feels the shame if he violates God's law. And that shame only comes because he has that personal, intimate relationship with God. He really believes God is absolutely the best person around. And he wants to serve him. And my constant prayer, it's a repetitive prayer that I pray so much with my children as they grow up, has just been, Lord, I want you to just increase the intensity of the worship my children have for you. I want you to increase their passion. I want you to increase their intensity. And I want you to increase the frequency of their obedience. I mean, this is what I want you to do with them. But mostly, I just want them to love you more than anything else. So we don't equate adherence to external regulations with a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Again, the story of the rich young ruler is a good example of that. In one sense, external controls have little or nothing to do with the final outcome of a child's heart. Okay. Once again, we can talk about ascetic virtues and putting into all of these a practice, but the Scriptures are very clear about the fact that they are of no value and of no use to the indulgences of a person's lustful flesh. Okay. Many people whose upbringing was without a Christian influence have come to faith in Christ and now enjoy the privileges of useful ministry. We want to watch out for a lack of balance between external and the internal. And sometimes this can be settled sometimes we can see this in the settling for quick fixes. Okay. Again, we have to check our own hearts. As parents, we need to check our own hearts for the potential idols in our hearts, because in some cases, our children are just giving us a run for our money. And there's a certain component about them that is really difficult. And so then all of a sudden you just had a major blowout getting them up and ready for school, and then you just got them to school, and you realize you're like, oh my goodness, you're haggard and you're wasted, and then you turn on the radio and it's like, would you like to know how to deal with your difficult child?
Yes!
Okay? And you're going to be so tempted to go for whatever they offer. It doesn't even, you don't care what they offer. If it works, it works, right? And so now we've replaced a worship of the Lord and faithfulness to Him to relief and a quick fix. And the thing we need to understand is that what God has called us to is not factory-based parenting, but He's called us to faithful parenting. And in the end, your success will not be measured by how great your kids are. It'll be measured by how faithful you were to applying godly principles with the child you were faced with. And that's what God will measure us by. That's success. And so, again, sometimes we settle for those quick fixes. Part of that, too, is recognizing that we don't want to settle for superficial repentance by our children. And what I mean by that is, again, we're just okay that they're not doing what they were doing anymore. Okay, this would kind of be similar to the fact if we were counseling somebody who was dominated by the use of cocaine, and now we've got them, they're not dominated by the use of cocaine anymore, but now they're dominated by the use of sunflower seeds. Okay, we might look at that and go, hey, we're good with that. Well, but nothing's changed in their thoughts and nothing's changed in their heart. They're still worshiping themselves and their own comfort. They've just exchanged a dominance that is not necessarily looked upon with favor to a dominance that's a little bit more favorable, especially if you like sunflower seeds. Okay? And so when our child, we don't want to settle for superficial repentance. We do want to address the issues of the heart. There's a sense where we're just asking simple questions, like, if you had the opportunity to do this again, would you? I mean, just a simple question like that, that just gets into the intention of their heart. You know, because if your child slaps back and just says, uh-huh, but now I learn how to do it and not get caught. Okay, obviously we don't have a repentant child. Okay. And so we want to be able to address that. And we want to be able to talk about the fact that the Lord God is interested in what you desire on the inside. Okay. Number two, we can produce a Pharisee with excessive control. Excessive control. This is not balancing discipline with instruction. It's manifested by the creation of too many rules and restrictions, rules that are pointless or rules that are harsh and just too strict. It is really good to talk to parents about, hey, what are your rules and what are the consequences for those rules? And if a parent has never done that, we would want them to at least be able to articulate that. And then if they come back and they've got like a 50-page tome on the rules and regulations for their home, you know we got a problem, okay? And so we want to tone that down and come down to some basic principles and recognize, I mean, what are disciplinary offenses. I mean, if a child is foolish, are we going to discipline a child for being foolish? No. I mean, if they're just simply being a child and done a careless thing, I mean, it's a pretty amazing how much sometimes we put more expectations on our children who, you have to understand, the children in your home are either non-believers or at the very least new believers, or at the very most new believers. There is no mature believing child. The years are just not there, okay? And it is amazing. You can take a 40-year-old parent who's been a believer, say, since they were 14. So what's that? It's the afternoon. Math's not coming too easy. What's that, 26? Yeah, 26 years as a believer, and then you have this child who may or may not be a believer, and if they are a believer, it's maybe been only months, and we demand more of them than we do of ourselves. That's Pharisee parenting for sure. We don't want to be that walking minus sign that just says no to everything. Okay? We want to avoid micromanaging our children's lives. I mean, it's pretty funny right now. The secular world has been taking notice in some people I was talking with at one point. They were talking about how amazed employers are right now of the amount of students who've graduated from college are coming into their first interview with their moms, and their moms doing the whole interview. I I'm kind of glad you all laughing, but to a certain extent, that means, okay, maybe most of you, majority of you have not done that. That's good. I'm glad. You know, obviously, if I'd said that and all you're like, well, what's wrong with that? So again, depending on child's age, we want to allow some freedoms, appropriate freedoms. I mean, let children pursue some dreams and interests, enter their world. You know, if you try to control and micromanage everything a child thinks and does, you build accountability only to yourself instead of God. So that's the other thing we want to make sure that we're not doing, is we want to help point our children toward accountability to the Lord and not to us. And part of that is you think about Psalm 139. Psalm 139, right, really expresses the fact that there's nowhere that we go that the Lord is not there. And so we live with that account. Our number one accountability partner should be God. That's what we really want to cultivate with our children, so that whether we're around or we're not, we can be like Paul. Remember what Paul said, the Philippians? Work out your salvation. And then he talked about the fact that, you know, not just in my presence, but more so when I'm absent. Why? Because I don't want you just merely living out the Christian life when the Apostle Paul is on the scene watching you. But I want you living out and working out your salvation, knowing that it's God who's at work in you and that you live before Him. That's what I want from you. That's where a child grows into adulthood. That's how a child grows from immaturity into maturity, where they replace this accountability to you to an accountability with their Heavenly Father. And when I'm micromanaging them, and I'm constantly putting all these structures around them, and I'm creating a situation where they fear me more than they fear God, then what happens when I'm not around? And here's the deal. I know we love to say, oh, honey, I'll be here for you forever. No, you won't. See, you can't. The beauty of God's faithfulness is He can back up the promise. You can't. You will not be with your child all the time. You will not be with them forever. And you will not ever be there for them every single time they might need you. Period. Got to get over that fact and communicate it clearly to them. I remind my children all the time, I just want you to know, while I would love to be here for you every time, I will not. I am a sin-cursed, sin-filled man just like you. And I am dependent on God. And so are you. And you need to understand, when I'm not there in the middle of the night and you're afraid, I want you to know that your God is right there with you. And I want you to learn how to cry out to Him. I want you to learn how to talk to Him. And it's great that you'll come and talk to me, but I want to know, have you talked to the Lord first? Let's go to Him together. I want to train you. I want to equip you to have a relationship with your Heavenly Father so that the last thought in your mind would ever be to do anything that would shame Him or in any way bring shame upon His name, because you have such a loving relationship with Him that you would not even think remotely about doing anything like that. So this is what we want to create within our children's hearts. And so while we want to be there for them, and we should, we recognize we can't. So we must teach them how to think to a certain extent for themselves. We need to teach them how to evaluate. Okay? Yeah, you know, it's I don't, you know, here's the deal. I love the fact, oh, my daughter just blessed my socks off this last weekend. We're sitting there watching. I just recently switched. It's going to become a commercial now, right? I just say 15% spice. No, that's a funny story, actually. I'll tell you that later. But anyway, But we had recently had switched from AT&T U-verse. We switched to DirecTV, and with DirecTV, the switch, you get like 1 year of the Sunday ticket, NFL ticket. So it's been pretty awesome, because I've watched the Steelers game every single week, and it's just been great, except when they played really bad against the Jaguars. That wasn't great. But anyway, but last week while we were watching them, my daughter was in there. She's wearing her Steelers shirt. And you know what? I never told her she had to like the Steelers. You know, she just applied incredible logic and came to that conclusion. And it was really fun to watch her talk football. And my wife looked over and goes, "Your heart's pattering, isn't it?" But, you know, it's a sense of letting our children evaluate. You know, it's not me telling my child, you know what, you're going to like them, period. Okay? But it's helping children think for themselves and evaluate for themselves. And if we're going to tell them that, well, you should reject this, then explain the reason why. See, again, I told you I grew up in a moral home, but none of the morality was ever connected to Christ. And so we want to make sure that every bit of morality is indeed connected to a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's very important. Okay. Sorry, I want to make sure we're doing all right on time. I don't even know where we're at. Oh, here we are. All right. We're doing fine. Okay. All right. So, you got to teach them to think for themselves. Remember, Ephesians 6:4, a balance between discipline and instruction. You have to allow some freedoms along the way. Okay. Matthew 22:23 through 24 talks about the straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Many parents become overbearing on preference issues. Okay, on preference issues. We need to differentiate what is a thus saith the Lord and what is my preference. Okay, so for example, is there a thus saith the Lord that my children would obey their parents? Well, yes. Okay, so when I ask my child to take out the trash, there's an expectancy that they're going to take out the trash. Guess what? They might not necessarily take that trash out the way I would take it out. And in some cases, that's okay. Because there have been some instances where my child has actually taught me a better way of doing something. And so this is where we're straining at a gnat when it's just like, hold on. No, you got to do it this way, this way, this way, this way, this way, and this way. Dad, I can do it in a way that's going to take less. It doesn't matter. You're going to do it my way, period. Okay? That is not a thus saith the Lord. That is just me making a preference, and now I'm making an issue that doesn't need to be made. Okay? Another related issue is being, again, excessive in control. It's being too focused on minor details, becoming too upset when these details are not handled properly, like turning off light, closing doors, etc. Okay, do I want to train my child in these things? Yeah, but they're not the most important things in the world. And let me tell you, this is an area I've had to work at. Because I've actually found myself, I've seen my child actually be disrespectful, and it just kind of go, you know? And then I've seen my child, like, leave a window open, and it's like, what in the world are you doing? Right? I mean, there is like, what did I just communicate? I mean, what's that? What's that? That's right. That's right. You know what? Hey, guys, in this household, being disrespectful, that's okay. Whatever you do, don't leave a window open. Okay? And now this is where then the highlight then, by the way I respond to that, is communicating to them my preference is actually more important than God's. And that'll create a Pharisee. That brings to the point of overreacting to failure. Do we overreact to failure? Okay. This includes not allowing the freedom to fail. It's treating failure as the end of the world. And we have to see failure as an opportunity for instruction. You know, I know in some schools they've ruled out the red pen. But I can tell you this, we don't use a red pen, but we certainly use red type when we grade papers for our students. And I'm going to tell you this, I remember when I went to seminary, I had a professor who, man, did he use a red pen. And when I got my papers back from him, I loved to see the red. And part of that is there was a sense that I even told fellow students sometimes, I said, look, don't go to school for the grade. I mean, especially in the fact that you're studying to be a pastor. You're studying to be a pastor. Guess what? In the real world, pastors don't get grades. You either know how to shepherd and how to pastor, or you don't. And while you might get a failing grade in school, As long as you don't fail the people you counsel and fail the people you shepherd. And man, you get a bad grade, awesome. Learn from it. And failure is an incredible teaching tool. And yet, it's amazing how many children are being robbed of the instruction that's brought about by failure. And so, are we overreacting to failure, or are we allowing failure to occur in such a way that we can use it to teach and use it to instruct? Okay. I think perfectionism and OCD was in the advanced topic, so I was going to say, well, we could just avoid this whole section. But perfectionism is different than pursuing excellence. Okay. Ecclesiastes 10, I mean, there's two principles that I've always taught my children. Well, three principles. Number one, I reminded them that hard work was not part of the fall. Okay? It existed before the fall. So it's not as a result of our fallen condition that we work. Okay? Work is part of just creation. So number one, I tell them work is a good thing. That's the one thing I want them to know. Secondly, Ecclesiastes reminds us that whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it with excellence. Do it well. Whatever your hand finds to do. And 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Okay, so three basic principles. And those are the principles that we want to balance, but recognize that perfectionism is not what we're going for. Number four, being unforgiving and impatient. Being a grouchy, irritable parent, frustrated over everything that goes wrong. I mean, part and parcel, that doesn't even qualify under love, because love is not easily irritated. Okay? And oftentimes we need to recognize if we're calling our kids annoying, that's actually more of our issue than it is their issue. Okay? Because there's a fundamental environment control that I want that I'm not getting right now, therefore they're annoying. Okay? And that's really more about me not getting what I want. I'm not getting the comfortable atmosphere that I want. And so we're not to be the grouchy, irritable parent, and we need to be humble. And that means if you sinned against your child, you humbly ask for their forgiveness. You humbly confess your sin to them. You model for them exactly how to live that. You never in any way pretend that because you're older than them or because you're humbling yourself before them, that somehow drops your authority figure. No, 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 no. That's definitely a deceitful concept, okay? But we humble ourselves if we have sinned against our children. And that's even a really good question to ask parents. When's the last time that you asked for your child's forgiveness? When's the last time you sinned against your child? And if you sinned against your child in front of the family, did you then ask for forgiveness in front of the family? Because you committed the sin in front of the family, then ask for forgiveness in front of the family. And humble yourself before the whole fam. Boy, my wife, oh man, did we just have a moment of having to eat a huge slice of humble pie. My daughter, she loves Caesar salad, and we were sitting down to eat dinner, and she brought out this bottle of Caesar dressing, and my wife said, there's Caesar dressing on the salad. And she said, oh, it's not Caesar dressing, Mom, it's not Caesar dressing, Mom. Yes, it's Caesar dressing. And she had the Caesar dressing. Do not put any more dressing on that salad. There's already Caesar dressing on that salad. And so then she just goes in, and she goes and gets more salad. She's going to make another salad. Well, no, you're not going to make another salad. That salad right there is a good salad. It's got Caesar dressing on it. You're going to eat that salad. We're not going to waste this salad. I go over, I'm backing up my wife, I'm right behind her. I pick up all that salad, I put it back in the refrigerator. I said, honey, this is what you need to eat. And she's like, well, this is not Caesar salad. I said, yes, it's Caesar salad. You got to eat your Caesar salad. And she just is like, you know, and she's acting up. And I said, okay, fine. I said, honey, you just need to go to your room because we want to enjoy our meal and you're not behaving properly right now. So please go to your room. So she goes to her room. Okay, later on that day, we're going to have a family time together and we're going to have some dessert. And I just tell her, I said, honey, you just need to understand, you cannot join us as a family for a family activity and have dessert unless you eat your dinner. Okay, you understand that? Yeah. Okay, so sure enough, she came back out and she started eating her dinner. Now, while she's eating her dinner, I'm looking at a salad a little bit. And I go in and I open the refrigerator and I'm looking in the door. I go to my wife, I said, hey, honey, where's that Caesar dressing? She goes, it's in the door. I said, really? Yep. Okay. I go and open that door again, and I go, Hey, Jen, there is no Caesar dressing in this refrigerator. And I pull out the bottle, and I say, is this the bottle? She said, yep, flip it around. It is not Caesar dressing. It's Green Goddess. And I said, Jenny, we have a big piece of humble pie to eat right now because we have completely misjudged our daughter. And so Jenny and I both just went right before her, and we humbled ourselves before her and asked for forgiveness. We named our sin. We had to do it in front of her sister as well because we had done the exact same thing in front of her. And we just had to show and model repentance. Okay, that's what has to happen. Do your children know you as a forgiving, a humble and forgiving parent? Do they know you as one who has patience? Or do they recognize you as an impatient, grouchy, irritable individual? And here's the thing, if your child, even just out of the fun of it, just says something like, you know, oh, don't do that, mom's going to get upset. You know, the initial response is, no, I wouldn't. But actually, just ask the child, do you really think in that situation I'd get upset? Am I safe to answer that? You know, and actually listen to your child and ask the child what their perception of you is without defending it. Now, some of you are scared to death to do that. But that would be a good activity for when you're coming alongside counseling and discipling parents, is just even asking them, I want you to interview your children this week. And here's just a few questions I'd like you to ask them. And out of the mouth of babes, you know, we could learn a lot about ourselves because sometimes we don't always understand how we're coming across. I still remember when my youngest daughter was 2 or 3 years old, I noticed that when I would approach her sometimes, she would kind of pull back a little bit. And I was really concerned about that. I just thought, hey, have I done something, you know, to her? I mean, I've noticed she really seems a little scared of me. And that was very concerning to me. But what I began to understand is that when I talked to her, she, you know, I have two older boys, so I learned how to talk to my boys, right? But now I have this 2, 3-year-old little girl, and when I talk to her, I talk to her with some sternness and firmness, and I have a deep voice, and I have to work, like even right now, I have to work at keeping my volume down, because normal would be a little bit higher, so I have to keep it down, and so if I'm not working on that, I can be a little bit louder, and I'm about, you know, 4 times, 5 times bigger than she is, and I'm realizing, wow, I'm a little bit scary to her. And that's how I'm coming across. And so after I understood that, I made adjustments, and when I had to talk to her about certain things like that, I knelt down or even got lower than her, and I would hold her hand in my hand, and I would talk softly to her, and just had to make an adjustment. But it was after understanding from her a perspective about me that I didn't know and that I didn't recognize. And so it's very helpful to ask our children and talk to our children about how are we being perceived and how would you perceive us? Again, we've already talked about this before. Number 5, elevating the preference over biblical principle. Okay, we talked about that before. Again, some of these really intermix. Number 6 would be unnecessary separatism. Okay, unnecessary separatism. And what we mean here, you know, there's, as your children grow, they must be involved with other children. And to a certain extent, this is a testing ground and provides opportunities for training. Is there a problem? Do we have a problem with the notes? Nope. Oh, and number 5 is elevating preference over biblical principle. Yep, elevating preference over biblical principle. Yeah, you bet. So there's balance here. We have to become discerning about the company your child keeps and think your child keeps. But some parents are going to such an extreme that they won't even allow their children to be in the church and Sunday school classes. And And so again, just being very careful, being balanced. Number seven, judging others or other families. Boy, I still remember a situation as a youth pastor, and we had a young child go to another young child, and that child just looked at that child and said, "I'm so sorry." "What are you sorry about?" "I'm just so sorry that your parents don't love you." And the child said, "What? What are you talking about?" "Well, because your parents put you in public school. They don't love you." And that came from the parent who had judged the other family and had just made some just real, you know, wide swath statement about a person's school choices. And so we need to be very careful with that. Number eight, being belligerent or just being a fighter. Sometimes we have children that are a little bit more stubborn than others. And they test our pride. And there are times where we just want to go toe to toe with them. And we just want to fight. And everything they do and everything they say and everything they think is a fighting issue. And I will tell you, I grew up not with my mom fought on two occasions that I can remember, and they were awesome. They were stellar. One was a fact I shared last night that I was adopted, and I had one child in the neighborhood that decided he's going to poke fun at me about that. My mom heard him, and she put an end to that. And we never heard from him again. No. But I had a good friend of mine whose mom, wow, was she a fighter. And the two of them would go at it. And they would go at it sometimes where me and his dad would just sit on the couch with a Pepsi and just be entertained. I mean, they were just, I wasn't a believer at the time, okay, so understand that. So that was entertainment for me. But I mean, they were just fighters. And they fought about everything. I mean, nothing went by. Nothing escaped their attention. Everything was a fighting issue. And so a lot of times what happens when a parent is just a constant fighter is that the child learns what to fight against, but not necessarily what to fight for. And so we want to be careful with that. Number nine, favoritism. And basically what we mean by this is just, you know, showing favoritism toward one child over another child. You know, we have certain children that just wear their sins on their sleeves. And then there are certain children, they're just pretty sinners, right? It's like they're just so kind, they're so gentle, and they're so such peaceful kind of kids that when they sin, it's just sort of like, ah, right? You know, we just kind of go, ah. They're such a nice person, you know. And they sinned in the exact same way that the other child did, but the other child is just a little bit more blunt about it, and so we're just kind of, you know. And so, I mean, I cannot tell you how many times we have violated Proverbs 18:17. It says the first person to plead their case seems right until another person comes and examines it. And how many times, you know, one child will come up and say, "Hey, he hit me." And it's like, oh, let me at him, you know. "What are you doing hitting your brother?" You know, "Well, did he tell you, you know, that he threw this at me and that at me and then this at me and finally I just had to defend myself and I hit him?" Nope, he did not tell me that, okay? You know, and we have to sit here and we look at that one child and you just recognize, okay, hold on. Yeah, well, that one just is like prettier at it and this one not so much. They sinned. Both sinned. And I can't show favoritism here. And we have to deal with them in the same manner. Okay. Another way is that there's just no humor. There's no humor. Listen, we have it's a characteristic about God that you probably will not find in any book on the attributes of God. But I think there's one thing we have to understand about God. He has a sense of humor. I mean, I always talk about sovereign comedy moments. You know, well, there is one thing that I know we talked about fear and anxiety around here. There's one thing that does give me fear and anxiety, and that's possums. I hate them. I just hate them. They're like rats with a lift kit. I mean, I just hate them. And my wife and I were out walking one day, and in the middle of the day, a cat was coming down the sidewalk. And as we got closer, we realized, that's no cat. That's a possum. And number one, it shouldn't be out in the daytime, so that was already a problem. Number two, it's a possum. And so so I said, honey, we need to cross the street. So are you serious? Yep, I'm serious. We're crossing the street. Okay, so four lanes later, we're on the other side. That possum starts crossing the road. I'm like, you have got to be kidding me. And then, bam, 1970-something Lincoln Continental splattered that sucker right on the floor, and on the ground. I was like, yeah. Yeah. And this is where sovereign comedy kicks in, because then all of a sudden, that little sucker starts lifting his head and his little front legs and starts crawling. And I'm going, no, and we're out of there. And I thought, that is nothing but sovereign comedy. That's all that is. And part of the fact of just no humor in a household means that we're probably taking ourselves too seriously. And we're probably so in love with ourselves that we take ourselves so serious that we just don't have a relaxed atmosphere. We just don't simply laugh at ourselves. And a really good and gracious home is just a home where the people can indeed laugh at themselves. That they're not taking themselves so serious. They're not so prideful. They're not so full of themselves. They're not so in love with themselves. They're not trying so hard to keep such a PR about themselves that they're willing to recognize their weaknesses and they're willing to recognize their idiosyncrasies. You know, I mean, You know, I already talked to you about watching the Steelers, and there was just an awesome play. It was a play, it was Antonio Brown. They threw the ball. It got tipped up. He catches it with one hand, runs in for a touchdown. And, I mean, I got so excited. I leaned back in the chair and literally kicked my legs up in the air. And then my daughters, to make fun of me, is like, here's Dad's signature move. And they pull back and they do this, you know. And I'm sitting there, if right now in this moment I could exert a ton of pride and I could just look at them and I could just say, how dare you make fun of me like that? But absolutely not. Boy, did we have fun. I mean, we had total fun with that, and I was okay with them making fun of me. They were not being disrespectful. They were not being dishonoring. We were just having fun together. And we want to just check in these homes. Is that okay? Is it okay to laugh in your home? Is it okay to have fun? Is it okay to just not take each other so serious? Is it okay to do that, or are we taking everything too serious? Another way we can create Pharisees is by striving to build up their self-esteem. Listen, remember, a high self-esteem is not a biblical concept, nor is it the need to learn to love yourself. The emphasis on self-esteem encourages individuals to become like Pharisees. They are encouraged to delve into self, to be focused on self, and to build up self. And one way that this happens in parenting is falling into the trap of seeing your children as existing for your own happiness. In other words, they exist for your own pleasure. You get upset with them if they have upset your happiness, interfered with your television viewing, caused turmoil for you, or how I have a right to a problem-free child, is sometimes what we think. And again, this teaches self-focus. And a related self-focus issue is using children to impress others. To show off, your child teaches them how to live for impressing others. It teaches them a fear of man. We don't have kids to show them off. We don't have kids to recite scripture, sing songs. There's a right way to do this. And there's a right motivation. But we don't use our children to bring glory to ourselves And we don't teach them to glory in themselves either. And then last, number 12, is a lack of genuine spirituality. And so that's living hypocritically. If we live hypocritically, we teach hypocrisy. You won't be perfect as a parent, but there must be a level of integrity that's visible to your children. You know, one of the incredible aspects that I've tried to teach my children is the grace of God teaches you that when you get it wrong, you can get it right. Because by God's grace, there's a right way to deal with our wrong. And so while we don't get it perfect, we have forgiveness before us, we have confession before us, and we just live that out in front of them. And so we want to make certain that we're giving our children just the right view of spirituality. It's not about perfectionism, it's not about getting it right all the time. It is about making mistakes, and it's about running to Jesus when we do. And oftentimes when I make a mistake, I just simply remind my children, listen, you need to be reminded. Your dad is not the Messiah. Your dad is imperfect. And your dad needs Jesus just as much as you do. Please pray for your dad. I don't talk to myself in the third person. I do say to them, please pray for me. I do say that. And so in conclusion, let's keep parenting simple. Don't make a complicated system of rules and regulations and micromanaging. Basically, let's discipline when they clearly disobey and give them a lot of love. Live life with them and live a life before them that exemplifies joy in the Lord, gratitude for life, and show a lot of patience and grace along the way. And let us just continue to come alongside each other and help parents do this, so we might indeed be faithful parents who are being a part of God in our lives and our children's lives to develop children who love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and love others as themselves. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us. We do thank you indeed for children, whether we have them in our household or whether we have them in our church. May we all take responsibility, Lord, for making certain that we raise the next generation in the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. With all grace, with all kindness, with all gentleness, with all tenderness, forgiving them just as we have been forgiven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.